The readings from Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32, reading through to chapter 5, verse 16. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
Let me pray for us again as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we long to be the people that you would have us be. And so we ask that this evening, as we look at this passage of Acts together, that you would transform us so that we would be the representatives of Christ that you have in your infinite wisdom and extraordinary mercy designed for us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to tonight's passage in Acts, I want to set the scene for us in the whole book. We began working through the book of Acts over the summer, but I guess a lot of us would have been away for at least some of those weeks during August. So just to help us place ourselves in the first couple of minutes, the book of Acts is about Jesus. Luke makes that absolutely crystal clear in the first two verses of the book. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Everything that happens in the book of Acts happens at the orchestration and under the direction of Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus's are the Acts that we're reading about. And that is the case because we've already learned in the book of Acts that Jesus is the king of everything. I think probably the key event in the early chapters takes place in 1 verse 9. The ascension, after he said this, is Jesus, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, Arthur, if you were here last Sunday evening, spoke on the ascension. If you weren't here last Sunday evening, it's well worth listening to, just to try and actually get a grasp of the significance of the ascension as an event. I've just had a couple of weeks off on paternity leave, and one of the things I did one evening while I was sort of juddering around the living room was listen to Arthur, and it was a thoroughly edifying experience and helped keep me awake. So there's some reassurance. But the ascension is a hugely important event, and it shapes the whole of the first chapters, and I think the whole book of Acts. As Jesus ascends into heaven, as he's taken up into the clouds, as he fulfills the prophetic vision of the prophet Daniel, that God's king, that the ruler of history, that he would become the Lord of the cosmos. So Jesus is enthroned as king. And his is an everlasting kingdom. Even if Scotland had voted for independence this week, who knows how long that would have lasted? Who knows how long it'll last that they are still part of the Union? Decades, probably. Centuries, possibly. A millennium? Who knows? An awful lot happens in human history. Leaders come and leaders go. Nations rise and nations fall. Empires pass. But it is not like that in Christ's kingdom. Christ has been enthroned forever. Which means, of course, given that that happened about 2,000 years ago, that Jesus is king now. It means that our world turns under Jesus' rule. It means that we are all subject to his authority, whether we choose to recognize that fact or not. And the book of Acts teaches us about life in Jesus' kingdom now, as we look forward to the kingdom being clearly and fully recognized when Christ returns. If you're into kind of technical theological terms, the one that the theologians like to use for that is that the kingdom is now inaugurated. Inaugurated simply means it's begun, but it's not yet finished. But that finally, when Christ returns, his kingdom will be consummated. That is, it will be completed. It will be made perfect. It will be whole. To illustrate, I mean, imagine if Scotland had voted for independence on Thursday. Would Scotland be independent right now? Well, the answer to that question is, of course, well, yes and no. Yes, they would be independent insofar as independence would definitely be happening. It wouldn't be a question anymore. The answer would have been given. The wheels would have been put in motion. The key thing that needed to happen to put independence in train had already happened. You could say, in that sense, if they'd voted yes, Scottish independence would today have been inaugurated. But it would not have been consummated. Not, in fact, until March the 24th, 2016. That was the date that they'd set. That was the date in which Scotland would have actually ceased to be part of the United Kingdom, would have become a fully fledged independent nation. And only then would we be able to say, yeah, they really are fully, totally independent. Well, so it is that the book of Acts teaches us about the inaugurated, the definitely coming, but not yet fully seen, kingdom of Jesus. And that includes the descriptions and the incidents in our text this evening. If you've lost, if you want to turn it up or tap it into your phone, however you choose to follow these things, it's on page 1096, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. What this passage helps us learn, I think, is all about the irresistible of community of Jesus. The irresistible community of Jesus. The place where Jesus' kingship is recognized in this age. The place from which Jesus' kingship is proclaimed. The place, in fact, where the presence of God dwells. Not in the temple anymore. That's one of the big themes through these early chapters of Acts. Not in the temple, but by his Spirit, in his people, in the church. If you want to know something about what it looks like, this kingdom of Jesus, what difference does it make that Jesus really is king? Well, the church is where you go to find out. And these incidents in Acts teach us, I think, a lot about that. We see in particular three important aspects of Jesus' community here. Aspects which I think will challenge us if we're Christians here tonight as we think about what it means to be part of a community together. But I hope even more than challenging us will leave us chuffed a bit that we have been brought into such a community by Jesus. That we have the pleasure and the privilege of playing a part in it. If you're not a Christian here tonight, then I hope thinking about the church as the community of Jesus' people, thinking about what it might mean for Jesus to be king, the impact that that makes in people's lives, seeing that that is not a building or an institution, but it is a community of people. Well, I hope that that will help you understand a little bit about why is a church, why are Christians are the way they are. And will also make you wonder what it would be like, indeed, prompt you to want to investigate being part of such a community and following such a king. So three aspects tonight, simply following the three sections as they're divided up there in the church Bibles. Firstly, the end of chapter 4, Jesus' transformed community. The description there from Acts 4:32 to the end of the chapter is of a transformed, restored, united community of people brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. I think in that sense it is tied back into verse 31, where we're told that all the people pray to God and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit and speak the word of God boldly. This mirrors actually a very similar passage at the end of chapter 2 describing what the church was like. And there again, it followed as the obvious impact of the work of the Spirit coming at Pentecost, enabling people to boldly declare the gospel and transforming how they live together. And we've got to say that this is a radical picture. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. This is the sun-blushed ideal of community. This is the dream. This is the, what some people might say, is the utopian vision. But we might well ask, well, whose vision is it? I think often Christians, especially Christians who are conservative with the C in both the lower and the upper case, get a little bit nervous about passages like this because they read a little bit like they're too much the vision of Karl Marx or Friedrich Engels or something like that. But of course, this is not their vision. The lack of the needy, the sharing of resources, that is a picture of the people of God functioning exactly as God intended. And not just here in Acts. In fact, what we see here in Acts, I think, is a fulfillment of the requirements of the laws set out by Moses to govern the community. Let me read for us just a couple of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 15, where Moses is outlining to the people of Israel how it is they are to live together. Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 and 5. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, as in your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. There should be no poor among you. What we have here in Acts 4 is a beautiful vision of the generosity and the provision of God reflected in the lives of his people toward one another. Poles apart from the self-serving greed which characterizes the sin of the human heart, which has shaped so much of human history, and which colors our world so deeply and terribly today. If this looks like a socialist or a communist ideal, then that is because you can't accuse those political philosophies of not having a desirable outcome in mind. From each according to his means to each according to his need. That is Acts 4, isn't it? Verses 34 and 35. No needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Maybe Marx wasn't as original as everyone thought he was. God had said it thousands of years previously. But of course, this is not communism. We really mustn't make that mistake. Communism or Marxism, as a godless philosophy, has to overcome the problem of people's instinctive selfishness when it comes to living in community. And the only way to do that is to have that system imposed. You need to force people to live in a certain way. But amongst the community of Jesus here in the early church, it is not enforced. It is not a kind of case of requisitions of land and shared ownership. What we see here are willful acts of sacrificial generosity. It is not the case that no one had any possessions of his own, because the apostles had taken them all away. No, it is the case that no one claimed any of his possessions as his own. We've also got to see that these acts, this care and provision, they come about because of a common spirit, not because the system somehow fosters a common spirit. This isn't some sort of artificial big society where we all just tell each other that we're all in this together and try really hard. Now, this is the genuine love of a family who have themselves received love like no other. This is the sort of care and provision that we should expect from people who have Jesus as King. And so it is, I think, the sort of care and provision which we should strive for as the church today. And by God's grace and in the power of the Spirit, which does happen. I think we find this a little bit difficult because we're very British about this kind of thing, particularly in a town like St. Albans. So no one waves checks in the air. Nobody, as far as I'm aware, has asked for their name to be engraved on a brick at Spicer Street as a gold-level donor or anything like that. But when people are in need, brothers and sisters help in whatever way they can. Let me give you just one example. It's not from here, so hopefully it doesn't make anybody feel awkward. But somebody at a previous church I was at had a debilitating medical issue, which they could either live with in some difficulty and some discomfort, or which they could pay for an operation on. The person had no means of paying for the treatment. But they asked their small group just to pray about the issue. It wasn't a request for help. It was simply a sharing of the problem. And the small group leader spoke to the church leader. And by the end of the week, the person had a check for all the money they needed. They never knew exactly who the money came from. And it didn't matter. It's much easier to do it that way in England, I think. But that is life in Jesus' transformed community. It's great that here as a church we do get opportunities to do this for one another and also for our brothers and sisters locally and around the world. We heard this morning from Terry and Andrew about our harvest offering next Sunday, giving to the work of Millgrove, the children's home down there in London, giving to support the work of Middle East Christian Outreach trying to help persecuted Christians in dire physical and material need in Iraq. What a wonderful opportunity. And I take it that as people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel, it is not something that makes our hearts sink. Ugh. Another opportunity to help. It is a wonderful, it is a delightful thing to think I have something that I can give. I have the means. I have, as it were, a field to sell so that I can help a brother and sister who need it. Let me say at this point that this demonstrates one of many reasons why you cannot walk Christianly by walking independently. And we see here in the example of the early church that the transforming work of the Spirit brings people together into genuine community with one another. It's become a bit fashionable in some Christian circles recently. I suspect this is mostly true of a younger generation, but that might not be totally fair. But it's become a little bit kind of the done thing to say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Modern technology allows people to feel as if they're part of something without ever really engaging with it, without ever really engaging, certainly, on any great personal level with other people. We can listen to our sermons online. We can follow the blogs that we like. We can just pick and choose our favorite bits. I can read my Bible by myself. Jesus has saved me, and I can have my personal walk with him. I think we see here that that kind of self-sufficient spirituality is just not what we're saved to. We are saved into loving, genuine, transformed community with one another, into Jesus's transformed community. But why are people so often so cynical about the church? Well, that brings us to our second point, Jesus' purified community in the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. Jesus' purified community. Following on from the positive example of Joseph there in verse 36 of chapter 4, so encouraging a bloke that they nicknamed him Barnabas, and his field sale, we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira by way of contrast in the first couple of verses of chapter 5. Let me read them for us. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. What follows is, of course, an extraordinary and disturbing sequence of events. Firstly, Peter speaks to Ananias about what they have done. Now, let's be clear about what it is exactly that they have done. As we've said in the previous verses, as Peter makes clear to them again, or to Ananias at least in verses 3 and 4, they were not under any compulsion. They were not under any compulsion, firstly, to sell the property. And secondly, having sold it, they were not under any obligation to give all the money. It is theirs. And they are free to do with it what they wish. Now, what they have done is embezzled and deceived by claiming that they have sold the property and given all the money, when in fact they have kept some for themselves. Imagine you knock on your neighbor's door and you ask for a bowl of sugar in the traditional fashion. They sigh and they say, yeah, okay, I can lend you some sugar. But I want you to know, it is the last bit of sugar that we have. Obviously, you're very thankful. My goodness, I'll definitely return the favor as soon as I'm able. Don't worry, all of that. You go back home to carry on with your baking or whatever you were doing. And then stroll out into your back garden where you hear a noticeable crunching sound coming from over the fence. You peer over and sure enough, there is your neighbor with an enormous bowl of cornflakes. And sitting on the table on the patio next to them, a sugar bowl, absolutely full to the brim. I hope you can see, the sugar is not the issue here. You're not aggrieved. You don't think, I cannot believe that my neighbor has sugar. How dare he? Now, the problem is that your neighbor has just told you a barefaced lie. Ananias and Sapphira have lied. Not just to the community, but as Peter describes it in verse 3, to the Holy Spirit, because it is his community under Christ. And when that lie is exposed here in Acts 5, well, the consequences are swift and shocking. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Then, of course, Sapphira, who's obviously popped out somewhere, blissfully unaware, she comes along, and Peter gives her the opportunity to be honest about the whole thing, to come clean. It's really kind of sets it up there on a plate for her, almost kind of willing her to be straight with him. But nothing of it. And there are similarly unnerving results. Verse 10. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. You cannot lie to the Holy Spirit and get away with it. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he is the Spirit of the all-knowing, all-seeing God. Ananias and Sapphira have clearly not understood that, if they understood God at all. Or maybe they just wanted to push it. I think that phrase, test the Spirit, there in verse 9. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? I think that's another way of just seeing if you could get away with it. Wouldn't really matter. But imagine being there that day. Imagine being one of these young men who carries the bodies out, carries out Ananias, comes back in, and lo and behold, you're carrying out Sapphira. Is it any wonder that people are scared? That is the response in verse 5 and in verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So what is going on here? Well, remember that this is Jesus' fledgling community. It is his church. It is his people in its infancy. It is the Holy Spirit which Jesus poured out upon them that Ananias and Sapphira have lied to. So this is no ordinary group of people. This is no ordinary time. There's no ordinary point in history. And this is no ordinary event. But it does show us with alarming clarity how much Jesus cares about purity in his church. About how much he hates the creeping rot of sin. Verse 3 tells us that Satan had tempted Ananias and Sapphira, that they have yielded to his influence. In that sense, their attempt to deceive the church is an attack, you might say. It is an attempt to bring in hypocrisy and selfishness and division right to the heart of Jesus' community, just as at its beginning. There are really strong parallels, I think, in that sense, between Acts 5 and Joshua chapter 7. You might remember us looking at that as we looked through the book of Joshua a little bit earlier in the year. Joshua 7 tells the story of Achan, a man who, after the Israelites conquer the city of Jericho, takes for himself some of the money. So again, it's a financial issue. Some of the goods that God had explicitly commanded that the Israelites were not to take. But Achan deceived, Achan embezzled, and Achan felt the awful, awesome consequences at God's hand. Two exceptional events at key points in the history of the people of God. In Israel entering the land for the first time under Joshua, and the new era of the church under the kingship of Christ in the book of Acts. And in both these incidents, at both these critical junctions, we are being forced to see that sin really matters. The purification of the community of Jesus really matters. The impurity of the church, as we were thinking about with the confession earlier, and the hypocrisy in particular of its members. That is, of course, why so often people are so cynical about the church and therefore about Christianity. In fact, why they become so cynical about the whole idea of Jesus as king, because it seems to make a nonsense of it. That's why so many people have been so hurt by the church over the years, as abuse has gone unchecked, as self-serving leaders have lined their pockets, as people have come across two-faced Christians who are one person on a Sunday and an entirely other one on a Monday morning or a Friday night. The church as Jesus' community is a group of people in the process of being purified, not people who are perfect, and we need to say that. But being honest when we fail and striving together to be more like our King is a very different thing from saying either that we've got it all sorted on the one hand, or saying on the other that it just doesn't matter, and therefore we should all just feel free to live however we want anyway. Now, we see here at the very outset of the church, actually verse 11 of chapter 5 is the very first time that the word church is used in the book of Acts. At the very outset, we see that sin really matters, that Jesus sees it. However well we are able to kind of hide our hypocrisy from others, we cannot hide it from him. And Jesus hates it. That's why church discipline matters. It's why rebuking one another and being able to be rebuked matters. It's why honesty and confessing our sins and our struggles really matters. It's why forgiveness and understanding with one another really matters. And it's why saying as a church that people should just be free to do whatever they want. It's not right for us to interfere. We shouldn't preach at people in that sense. It is why that is not the loving thing to do, either for those people or for a world that needs to see what a transformed, purified community really looks like. But finally, all those things will only happen in a healthy way when the church rightly submits to Jesus' community leaders. That's verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5, Jesus' community leaders. In these verses, Luke describes for us a period of spectacular, supernatural events taking place. There are signs and wonders, there are healings, there's this incredible kind of shadow ministry that the Apostle Peter has going on. There is extraordinary growth in the church as many people dared to join the community of believers, despite the risk that was involved in doing so. However, I think the key here is not simply what is happening, but how it is happening, or more specifically, through whom it is happening. Verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Verse 15, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. The intention here, I think, is not so much to draw our attention to the events themselves, but to draw our attention to the apostles, so that we might recognize the authority and the importance of the apostles. Actually, I think that's been the case right the way through the passage this evening, and indeed the book of Acts up to this point. It is the apostles, of course, who from the very get-go have been Jesus' appointed witnesses. They are the leaders of the new Israel, the church. It is the apostles, and not the old guard of the temple leadership, who we have seen have been in charge as those two have come into conflict. Just in tonight's verses, it is the apostles who receive and who distribute the money. It is Peter, the lead apostle, who presides over the Ananias and Sapphira incident. And it is they, in these final verses, who are working signs and wonders. Again, in the kind of parallel passage in Acts chapter 2, we see the same thing. Acts 2:43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. If you flick back again to 4 verse 33, we see actually that the church community is united not just around the apostles' authority, not just about, if you like, their managerial authority. I don't think that's quite the right term for it. No, we see here that the church community is united around the apostles' teaching. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. That is the fuel. The apostles' testimony, the apostles' gospel about the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus, about the King. And we are still under their authority today as we come under the authority of Scripture, the apostolic witness recorded for us in the New Testament. They are Jesus' appointed witnesses, and so we submit to him as our King by submitting to them and their words. So the church here is not led by Greg, it's not led by the elders, it's not led by the membership. The Church of England is not led by the Archbishop of Canterbury. No true church is led ultimately by anybody other than Jesus. And he leads his people through his Spirit, by his word. That makes all the difference. We've thought tonight about the way that being part of a church should impact on the members of that community. And it should be that that impact is a truly wonderful one. Provision, care, love, honesty, integrity, purity, truth. Who doesn't want to be part of a community that is marked by those things? But that can only genuinely happen when that community, all of them, from pew to pulpit, are willing to submit to Christ and to his kingly rule, and therefore are willing to submit to the apostolic witness of him, to submit themselves to the word of God. Then, and only then, can Jesus' people really be the irresistible community of the King. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the example of the early church. We thank you for lives so clearly, so counterculturally, so wonderfully transformed by the gospel and by the Spirit, by people submitting themselves to your rule. Heavenly Father, we would heed the encouragement of tonight's passage, and we would also recognize the warning. Please make us a people of generosity and love, and a people of honesty and integrity. Please, Heavenly Father, make us people of the King. We pray this in his name, knowing that we need his strength to do it. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together number 577. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Number 577. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you.
Amen.